Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. All right, now we're getting into the portion of the book of Revelation where the beginning of the tribulation actually begins to take place. But just remember, in way of brief background, when we went through chapter 5, John says that he saw a lamb sitting on a throne. Of course, I went over this last week, but the lamb was sitting on the throne, obviously, is Jesus Christ. Okay, he said it had seven eyes and seven horns, and it was a lamb standing as if slain. It was Jesus Christ, and he was the only one found worthy to take the scroll out of the Father's hand. And this scroll had seven seals on it. And every time he's going to break a seal now, it's going to usher in one more judgment upon mankind. And like I said last week, this scroll, in my opinion, really represents the deed to the earth. It is written inside and out, and I really strongly believe that it's the deed of the earth, because if we read in Leviticus chapter 25 and other portions of Scripture and in Jeremiah, we begin to see that Christ, his role when he came down here was not only as a Savior, but also as our kinsman redeemer. He was the one that was our closest kin, that was in a position to buy back what we had lost through Adam's fall. And so that's why I believe that this is what this scroll represents. Now we're going to get into the portion where he's going to begin to break open these seals, and the judgments are going to begin to fall on mankind. He says here in that verse 1 in chapter 6, "And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.'" Actually, some manuscripts say "go." It means the same thing. "And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat upon it was granted to take a piece from the earth, and that men should slay one another with a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarters of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine.' And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice from the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beast of the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be accomplished also or completed also." In verse 12 it says, And I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth and made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripened figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it had rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, every slave and every free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Okay, this is only 17 verses, but there's obviously no way we're going to possibly be able to plumb the depths of everything that's prophesied in this chapter 6. Also, you know, this book is just extremely heavy, but again, don't let this book intimidate you, because every symbolism that is brought forth in the book of Revelation, you could find its interpretation in other portions of Scripture, because the Bible is its own best commentary. But this is the first thing that John sees. Now, remember, he's in heaven, and God is giving him this vision of what's going to take place in the future. And he says in that verse 1, "I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, 'Come,'" or actually, "go." Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what this creature is, but when we go back up and we were talking about these four living creatures, these are creatures that are sitting around, that are around the throne and within the throne. And these four living creatures have wings, and they have eyes over their wings, and all, their bodies are covered with eyes, showing that they have full knowledge of past, present, and future. And it's not telling us exactly what creature it was, but when we went through that when John describes these living creatures, he started out with the lion. Okay, so I'm assuming, I could be wrong, but I'm assuming the first creature to say come or actually go is the lion. And I think that's pretty significant because the lion points to the Lion of Judah. That's who he points to. In other words, to begin this judgment, it's like, now, instead of the lamb, it's going to be the lion. The wrath of God is going to begin to unfold upon unrepentant and rebellious and blasphemous mankind by, you know, the Lion of Judah, who says to this horse, come forth. Now, it says in verse 2, it says, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, people have often speculated, okay, what is that white horse represent? Who's the rider on the white horse? Okay, some people said, well, it's got to be Jesus Christ, because if you look in chapter 19, you see that Jesus Christ comes back to the earth on a white horse. But if you compare what's said in this verse 2 in chapter 6 with chapter 19, the only similarities whatsoever happens to be the white horse. Because when Christ comes back, he has, you know, a sword out of his mouth, not a bow, and he has many diadems and many crowns upon his head, not just one crown. I believe strongly that this person is the Antichrist himself. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but I am firmly convinced through Scripture, through the current events that are unfolding before our eyes, that the Antichrist is alive somewhere in the world today. Now, we are told in Thessalonians that nobody's going to really know his identity until, in Thessalonians it says, until he who restrains him is taken out of the way, referring to the Holy Spirit that is manifested in his church. Once Christ takes his church out of the world, okay, the true believers out of the world, then all hell's going to break loose as far as mankind is concerned, all right? And then this man of lawlessness will be revealed. People have speculated for 2,000 years who the Antichrist is. I mean, they've said it's been every pope from the beginning to the end. I've heard people say it's Jimmy Carter, and then, of course, people say it's Bill Clinton. And on and on and on and on. And I'm saying, hey, we're not going to know until the church is taken out of the way, all right, then you're going to be able to figure out who this man is. But let me tell you something about this guy. He comes on the scene. It says he's got a bow in his hand. What's missing?
An arrow,
obviously. Okay, what's implied there in symbolism suggests this, that he goes forth conquering and to conquer. In other words, he's going to be a political power, a figure that's going to be able to wield a great deal of his power and his authority without firing a shot. Or in other words, he's going to be able to put it all, galvanize so much of his authority without having, you know, to go to war over it. All right? Now, let me explain this a little bit further as we get further on here. But you take, for example, Adolf Hitler. When Adolf Hitler came to power, I think around 1932 or maybe a little before that, he actually came upon Germany as a savior because Germany was in a total ruins. It was in a total mess from World War One. It was just still staggering, trying to get out of the quagmire of its of all the things that had gone wrong with that country. I mean, the inflation rate in Germany before Hitler took control, I mean, it was so outrageous. It would take thousands and thousands and thousands of bills just to buy a loaf of bread. I even read one time when a person had a whole basket full of money. They were waiting for a bus. Somebody comes along, grabs the basket, dumps out all the money, and runs away with the basket. That's how useless money became, okay? Because remember, Germany had lost World War One, and they couldn't get it back together. But when Hitler came on the scene, he came upon the scene by telling everybody, listen, we got students rioting in our streets, and the communists are threatening to take over, and everything's going from bad to worse. We need law and order. And he was just telling everybody what they wanted to hear. And then when he did come to power, all right, he really put Germany on the fast track as far as its economy. I mean, Ferdinand Porsche developed the first Volkswagen, became the people's car, and, you know, he began putting people back to work, and, you know, I mean, people just looked upon him as a savior. That's what this guy is going to come upon the world as, a savior. Remember what Jesus said? I have come in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. You know, another will come in his own name, and you're going to accept him. Now, he's talking primarily to the Jews when he said that. All right, the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. They're still waiting. As a matter of fact, this was kind of interesting. Waiting for the Messiah. Here's a U.S. News and World Report about how the world is waiting for this Messiah to come. Well, this Messiah is not going to be Christ. It's going to be the Antichrist. But people are going to look at him as being a savior. Yeah.
But to look for him as a savior, you have to have a lot of turmoil and problems. So is there going to be more troubles?
Yeah, but let me go on a little bit further, because I'll talk about the next horse, because this is where the troubles really begin to set in, all right? As far as this person is concerned, all right. So, because it's all overlaps. Let's just go to the second. Verse 3. It's the second horse. It says, "And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat upon it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another with a great sword was given to him." Okay. Now this is the second seal. Now the Antichrist is basically consolidating most of his power without war. But the fact that he's got a bow in his hand shows that he is controlling most of the military arsenals available in the world. He has control over them. But now it says that the second horse that comes forth is the red horse. And this creature, if you go to the chronological order that John gave us earlier, is the calf. Now the calf, we are told, basically represents the suffering servant. You can find that in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus had said, "Hey, I have not come to serve myself, but I've come to give my life for the ransom of the many." Okay, Christ was a suffering servant. He died so that we might have salvation. Well, what's going to happen here? You see more poetic justice. People throughout the ages, especially right now in our century, who reject Christ, who neglect Christ, who don't want anything to do with Christ, well, they're actually rejecting his atoning salvation or blood on the cross, what he's done for us to save us. And so, because they wouldn't turn to Christ to be saved by his shed blood, now their own blood is going to be shed in a tremendous holocaust that's going to take place upon the world. Now, it says that this rider has a red horse. The red horse, obviously, is symbolic of the amount of blood that's going to be shed after the rapture. It's going to be, horrendous what's going to take place there. But he says he's been given a great sword, and he says he's been given the power to take, a quarter of mankind is going to be wiped out at the very beginning of the tribulation period. Now, we've got over 6 billion people on the face of this planet, so that means you're going to have over 1 billion people, maybe 1.5 billion people that are going to die in this, first few weeks, or maybe the first few months, but I think it's the first few weeks, maybe even the first few days of the tribulation period. It's going to be a tremendous holocaust as far as the war is concerned. Now, what's going to transpire there? I really believe this. If everybody can just kind of flip your Bibles back to Ezekiel. If you can't find it, then don't even worry about it. Just listen to what I have to say. Look to Ezekiel chapter 38. Because here's a prophecy that made thousands of years ago in regards to Russia. And I believe that this war is going to be precipitated by Russia, but it's also going to bring in so many other powers of the world after the rapture takes place. All right? Let's just quickly read this. I don't have time to really expound upon it that much, but this is where I believe the war is going to be triggered. Because there's a timetable in here that's very important. Look at that verse 1, chapter 38 of Ezekiel. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, set your face towards Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and to prophesy against him.'" All right, what we got here is, he says, set your face towards Gog. Gog is, basically, if you go back to the book of Genesis and you go back to the table of nations, you will find that Gog was the patriarch of the Russian people. All right? In other words, he was the leader of the descendants of those who became modern-day Russians. And he says, set your face towards Gog, the land of Magog. Magog is the ancient name for Moscow. And he says, the prince of Rosh. And Rosh, you get the derivative where you get the word Russia, or Russians from. And Meshech, okay, and Tubal. And Tubal is the modern-day Tobolsky. Okay, now I'm not just making this up. I've done a lot of research, and all of this seems to fall into place as far as these names are concerned. You can trace it all the way back, to their ancestors back then, as far as the Russian people, and prophesy against him. In other words, prophesy against the Russian leader, and say, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your company, horses and horsemen, and all of them splendidly attired, with great company, with a buckler and shield, and all of them wielding swords." And Persia, what's Persia? Persian is modern-day Iran. Iran, Ethiopia, and Put, which is Libya, and all of them with you, shield and helmet. Gomer, which is East Germany, and all of its troops. Bethlehem, which is basically Turkey, from the remotest parts of the north, and with all of its troops, many people with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and your companies that are assembled about you, and be on guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. What land?
Israel.
Israel became a nation again in 1948, 52 years ago this month. They became a nation again. This is the land that's been restored. After 2,000 years of being dispersed throughout the world as a judgment, they have come back, and now Russia's eyeballing them as far as wanting to get down there to get control over Israel so they can get control over the Middle East and to get control over the resources of the oil reserves of the world. And it says, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations and are living securely, all of them. Verse 9 says, and you will go up, and you will come like a storm, and you will be like a cloud covering the land, and you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus saith the Lord God, it will come about that on that day a thought will come into your mind that you will devise an evil plan. Keep something in mind. Whenever the Bible refers to in that day or on that day, it's referring to the time of the Lord's return. Now, it's not a 24-hour period, but it talks about in that day, refers to the last day, the day that Christ will return. So when it says, in that day, it will come about to you that a thought will come into your mind, an evil thought. It's my belief that that day is triggered by the rapture. Once the rapture takes place, then it's going to be a snowball effect where the world is going to be thrown into a lot of chaos, and Russia is going to think to themselves, now is the time. Now is our opportunity to be able to go down, to strike, to be able to get control of the Middle East. And he says here, in verse 11, it says, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that are lived securely, all of them living without walls, having no bars or gates. And that's the way they are today. Ancient Israel used to always have walls around their city. Not anymore, because now they're back as a people, and it's no longer a means of protection. It says, to capture spoil, to seize plunder, and to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. And Israel is at the center of the world. We're told in Zechariah that Israel will become a burdensome stone to the whole world. I mean, you can hardly open a paper today and watch the news without Israel being in the forefront of it. They are the center of the world in terms of its politics and everything else. It says in verse 13, Sheba and Dan and the merchants of Tarshish with all of its villages will say, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, and take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from the place out of your remote parts of the north, and you and many peoples with you, all of them riding horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land, and it will come about in the last days that you shall bring against my land, in order that the nations may know me, and I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Now, keep something in mind. He's talking about O Gog. It's a cryptic name, basically, for meaning the leader of the Russian people. And he said that many of them are going to be on horses. And this was a National Geographic magazine that I picked up a couple of years ago. It talks about the Russian people and their horses. And I don't have time to read the whole thing, but it talks about the rebirth of the Cossacks, which are the horsemen. And it says here that they were not an ethnic group, but an amalgamation of brigands and soldiers for hire. A possible meaning of Cossack is free warrior. Now listen to this. From a few bands of horsemen and pirates, they swelled to a warrior caste that numbered nearly 5 million by the beginning of the 20th century. Another 5 million warriors on horses. That's what they had. Okay. It says here that although the Cossacks were savagely repressed after the communists seized power in 1970, an estimated 5 million Russians claim Cossack ancestry. Tens of thousands of other descendants live in the Ukraine and ex-Soviet Central. In other words, Russia still today uses horses as a cavalry. It seems almost archaic to us. It seems almost outdated or outmoded that they would have this kind of use for horses in battle. But if you stop and think about it for a minute, I think it's almost ingenious. If you could use a massive number of horses in a battle today, it would be I think, an advantage in many ways. Because let's face it, many of our technology, much of our technology that we do have to wipe out tanks or artillery and things of this nature really hones in on either, you know, metal objects or objects that give off heat. Anyway, that also, there's a magazine I had here as far as the leader of the Russian people. You know, a number of years ago, there was this guy who was on the scene in Russia. Okay, his name was Vladimir Zhirinovsky. I don't know if too many people remember this guy. Okay, right now they just elected a new president of Russia. His name's Chairman Putin or something. I don't know if it's Vladimir Putin, whatever. Well, this, I don't know if this Putin guy is going to be the, you know, the quote unquote Gog, the leader of Russia, who's going to precipitate this mass invasion of Israel. But I'll tell you what, if you get a chance to read up on the Zhirinovsky, this Zhirinovsky sounds like more like the guy. Matter of fact, he wrote a book titled The Last Dash to the South. And in this book, it's just uncanny when you read this book how, you know, it coincides with Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, how he wants to, you know, divide the world up into fifths and divide it from north to south. Because what he wants is a warm port, ocean port available to the Russian people for their exports and their imports and everything else. All right. Long story short, you know, this, whoever the leader is, either it's this guy or the guy in power right now or whoever it is, they're going to decide to invade Israel. But look what happens to them when they go down there. In verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, are you the ones of whom I have spoken in the former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? And it will come about in that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, that my fury will mount up, and my anger and my zeal and my blazing wrath. And I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, and the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence, and the mountains will also be thrown down, and the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. And I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man, his sword will be against his brother with pestilence and with blood. I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones and fire and brimstone. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, when Russia goes down there, and they will go down there with the Arab nations and these other nations, they will come like a horde, just a horde. They would come, you know, horses by the thousands, perhaps maybe millions, will come down there, and it'll look like a huge, massive dust cloud coming upon Israel. But at that time, it says God's anger will come up in his face, and he will be so angry and indignant towards Russia. Because let's face it, since 1917, when the Russians took over, the communists took over, rather, I mean, they have done nothing but blaspheme God and blaspheme his name day and night and persecute and torture and murder and kill God's people. And now their day of reckoning is coming, and it's going to come down there in Israel. All right. So he says, be prepared for that day. Well, what I want you to do is I want to read a little bit further down in this chapter 39. We're not going to read the whole thing, but when reading a little bit further down, you will see a timetable here that I think is well worth noting, because it says there in that verse 1 of chapter 39, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I shall turn you around and drive you on and take you up by the remotest parts of the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. The remotest part of the north, if you take a map, I don't have a map available right now, but if you take a map, Jerusalem and Moscow, it's due north, directly due north. Moscow is directly due north of Israel, of Jerusalem. And it says he's going to call them right out of the north. He's going to pull them down there. Something's going to transpire where they're just going to be, you know, brought down there in a great hurry. And it says in verse 3, and I shall strike your bow from your left hand and your dash your arrows from your right hand, and you shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and all the people who are with you, and I shall give you food for every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. Now, this isn't Armageddon. People a lot of times mix this up with Armageddon, but this is not Armageddon. First of all, this is in the mountains. They're going to die on the mountains in Israel. And Armageddon is mainly in the valley of Armageddon, of Megiddo. And verse 4, in verse 5, and you will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. I shall send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. So in other words, when the army's down there and entering into judgment with God down there, he says it's going to send fire upon Moscow, upon the people who dwell safely in the coastland, which suggests what?
Nuclear exchange.
Okay? While the Russian army's down there, entering into judgment with God, he's going to send fire upon it. So there's going to be a limited nuclear exchange. This is why I'm going into such detail talking about this red horse, because that's what I believe is going to transpire at the very beginning of the tribulation period, where a quarter of mankind is basically going to be wiped out in this war. Because
where are the coastlands?
On Russia. Russia coastlands. Okay. And he says here in verse 7, "And my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore." Like I told you, that's all they've done is profane his name since the communists have taken over. "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God, that is the day which I have spoken." Now listen to this. This is very, very important. "Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers and bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will make fires of them." 7 years. Oh, you almost got to circle that. Because the tribulation period is how long? 7 years. So this is not the Battle of Armageddon. This happens 7 years prior to Christ's physical return. This is the very beginning of the tribulation period. This is the red horse that comes forth. This is what precipitates it. And in verse 10, it says, "And they will not make firewood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoils of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God." Now, here's an interesting thing. You wonder, well, what's described here is very, very significant, first of all, because what's described to me, it suggests strongly that what's used there is the neutron bomb. Now, the United States has it, China has it, European countries have it, Israel has it.
The neutron, on the internet.
The neutron bomb is basically a small miniature hydrogen bomb that can be actually shot out of a tank. And if it explodes like 3,000 feet up in the air, okay, the blast itself will not harm any of the buildings or any of the weaponry, okay, that's on the ground. But what happens is that once there's that explosion, there's a tremendous release and influx of neutrons. That's what I call the neutron bomb, that just shoot to the earth at lightning speed, and they will go right through, you know, solid objects into the ground. But when they go through a human being, this radiation causes this deathly sickness. But the weaponry will be left intact. And they're going to be able to actually take a lot of the weaponry that Russia has and use it for firewood, use it as a means, you know, of fuel or energy. Read that again, because, you know, this was written thousands of years ago, but I think it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, because it says in verse 10, "And they will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoil them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God." And verse 11, "And it will come about on that day," what day? "Towards the end of the world, that I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel in the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will block off passersby." In other words, where this battle took place, it says they're going to block it off. It's going to be, nobody's going to be able to enter them. It's going to be a restricted area. It says here, it will block off the passersby. It will be a restricted area. Nobody's going to be able to enter in this area. And it says there, "So they will bury Gog there with all of its multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hamagog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be able be there to their renown on that day that I will glorify myself, declares the Lord. And they will set apart men." Now listen, "they will set apart men." These men are professionals. "They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who were passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months they will make a search. And as those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the Valley of Hamagog." In other words, there's radiation involved here, apparently, because these are professional buriers who go in protective suits. Because when a person's bones are discovered, they don't touch the bones. They set up markers where professionals come by and they take them and they bury them. So this is written thousands of years ago, and I think we can see how more up to date it is, you know, than our today's newspaper in terms of the things that we have to make this fulfill this. And in verse 16, "And even the name of the city will be Hamonah, so that they will cleanse the land. And it says in verse 17, "And as for you, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, and assemble and come and gather for every side of my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice to you, a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink the blood. And you shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princesses in the earth, as though they were rams and goats and lambs, goats and bulls, and all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are gutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. And you shall be gutted at my table with horses and charioteers and mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God." Now, I went through all that because I strongly believe that this is a scenario going to take place. Now, keep a couple other things in mind. While Russia is going down to Israel, there's a good chance that what may precipitate their going down there is not only just the rapture. Okay? But keep something in mind. What we got now is China is threatening nuclear war with the United States. I don't know how many people are up on this. Okay? Yeah. But because of Taiwan, they are threatening to go to war with the United States. They've already have it all figured out. They're going to use 200,000 fishing boats, you know, and launch millions of men on these boats and head towards, you know, Taiwan to capture Taiwan. And they have threatened the United States. Look, you want to get involved, we're going to use neutron bomb, and we're going to use the nuclear missiles, and we're going to attack your homeland. Okay, now, what they want to do is they want to do it in coinciding with North Korea coming down against South Korea. Now, here's a scenario. I believe what's going to trigger this, okay, is the confusion after the rapture, but then I believe what's going to trigger it is China and North Korea. And then Russia is going to say, "Hey, man, now's our chance. The United States can't do anything, man. They're getting their rear end kicked." Okay? And then they're going to go for it. So what you have here is you've got a scenario where I believe China, North Korea, United States, Russia, all of the Arab nations are going to get involved in almost a world war. But this war isn't going to last too long. But it's going to be devastating. It's going to wipe out more of mankind than all the rest of the wars combined, because over 1 billion people will be annihilated in the first few days, weeks, or months of the tribulation period. And I believe what's going to happen, when it says that fire is going to be set upon Gog, on Magog, it's going to be set upon Moscow, the United States is going to get it too. And the United States is going to get it bad. I believe there's going to be, you know, the United States is going to suffer tremendously from this war that's going to be precipitated the first few weeks of the tribulation period, all right? And that the United States, Russia, and even to extent China are going to be wiped out as superpowers. They're not going to be annihilated, but they're going to be crippled to the point where the European common market is then going to become the most dominant force as far as military is concerned. And then the Antichrist is going to really be able to wield authority. Now, keep this scenario, because the Bible says time and time again, when we read about the beast, about the Antichrist, it says that the whole world worships this guy. The whole world follows after this guy. And you can think to yourself, well, how is China going to fall in line with the Antichrist? How are all these other communist countries going to fall in line with the Antichrist? Here's how. Once there's been that limited nuclear exchange, and once a quarter of mankind is wiped out, the whole world, including China, is going to be clamoring for somebody to come to the forefront and take control and say, "We need a global government. We need something which will guarantee that we will never have war again." So you see what I'm saying? It's a scenario that's all going to unfold, and it's going to unfold in such a way, a rapid succession. And this guy is going to come to the forefront and, you know, be the leader of the world. He's going to come upon the world as a savior. And people are basically going to, you know, be hailing him as, you know, God.
But we'll be raptured and be okay. Hopefully.
Yeah, hopefully. Or we'll all be here, and I'll be, you know, crying in my beer, I guess. I don't know. I mean, you know, put it this way. I'm telling you, don't take it for granted. I could be left behind. You could be left behind. If we ain't ready, we're going to be left behind. I know a lot of people don't believe that, but Jesus said, gave the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And if you're out there doing some Christ-dishonoring activity, like robbing a bank or fooling around on your spouse or something, when the Lord returns, I don't believe you're going to go in a rapture. I don't believe that for 1 minute. I mean, that, to me, it's such contradiction. It's just a paradox to think for 1 minute you're going to go. You have to be prepared. I mean, the Bible says that time and time again, you know.
So John, to just kind of recap what you're saying, you think that the rapture happens and then the Antichrist is on the scene, but that red horse of death is like right on his heels. Like, I would say the same day or a day or
This is all going to take place within the first few weeks, maybe not more than the first few months.
So the white red horse are within the first few
Right.
weeks.
But see, the Antichrist will, right after the rapture, he will begin to consolidate his power. But in the midst of him consolidating his power, in Europe, I believe, is where he's going to come to the forefront, then all hell is going to break loose. And I believe that what's going to precipitate this, and I could be wrong, but I believe it's going to be China, Taiwan, Korea, and then when the United States has got its hands tied with all this mess, Russia is going to say, nay. And that day, an evil thought will come into your mind, and you'll say, let's go now. The United States can't do jack diddly. They're over there getting their snot beat out of them by China and Korea and all the, everything else.
We gave China all our war secrets.
So that's what's going to happen. But it's going to cause a limited nuclear exchange, and a quarter of mankind is going to be wiped out. Now go back to Revelation chapter 6, but it says here in verse 5, it says, and when he broke the third seal, I heard a third living creature saying, come, or I literally go. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat upon it had the pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice from the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarters of a barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil of the wine. Now, this is the third seal. Now look what this third creature says, coming from the throne. I think this creature, as far as going down through chronological order, when I say creature, I mean the next angelic being is the face of a man. Now Jesus referred to himself as being the bread of life, right? People have rejected the bread of life. They have neglected the bread of life. They have scoffed at and blasphemed the bread of life. So now you almost see more poetic justice, because now there's going to be severe food shortages on the face of the earth. Now men aren't going to have enough to eat. Now we can always see coming events because they cast their shadow, right? Mm-hmm. Right now, we can see what's happening in Ethiopia. We can see what's happening in the Sudan. We can see what's happening in North Korea. We can see what's happening all over this globe in the third world countries. People are dying by the millions. They are dying of malnutrition and starvation. As a matter of fact, 60% of all preschool children in the third world countries are suffering from such malnutrition, they are actually, in danger of becoming physically and mentally retarded. United States, we don't know what poverty is. We don't know what hunger is. You know, the poorest of our poor are richer than most of the people in the third world countries. All right? The average family in America, the amount of food in a day that they throw away could feed a family of six in India. That's how much the average American family just throws away, all right? And it's a sad situation. But once, what you have here is whenever you have war, you can believe that famine falls right on the heels of war. And you can see that all over Africa. The problem with Africa is not that they don't have the resources. They're a very rich continent. But there, people are starving and suffering malnutrition. Why? Because of the constant wars that go on there. Well, this war is actually, I believe, is going to involve the United States. The United States is going to be, the United States is referred to as the breadbasket of the world. Well, no longer, after this happens, food is going to be rationed. But look at the way it's described here. Look what it says in that verse 6. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, a denarius was, in Jesus' day, was the equivalent of a day's wage. So if this boils down to this, things are going to get so bad that, what do you make in a day? Well, in America, you may make $50, $100, $200 a day, whatever it is. It's going to cost the average person a day's wage just to buy a loaf of bread. This is how bad things are going to get. And he says here, and three quarters of barley for a denarius, do not harm the oil and the wine. That's very, very significant. Don't harm the oil and the wine. Okay, oil and the wine are luxury items. Barley and wheat are staples, but the oil and the wine are things that God says, don't touch that. We're in a situation now, let's face it, where we can see, again, the shadow being forecast, that the rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer, right? And the middle class is basically becoming non-existent. And that's the way it's headed, All right? But it talks about don't touch the oil and the wine. I think that's very significant because these are just Time magazines that I thought were kind of significant. I kept a few of them. But it talks about GetRich.com. It talks about the golden geeks as far as these people making all kinds of money. This one here, Newsweek, hey, big spender. It talks about how people, you know, certain people are getting extremely wealthy and rich. And then it says here's the girth of a nation, talking about how America, you know, 50% of our population is overweight. You know, the rest of the world is starving to death. When you see a situation where the Bible says, don't touch the oil and the wine, I believe what you're going to see is that the luxury items are still going to be available, and there's certain people that are going to be extremely wealthy and still be able to get all these luxury items. But the majority of people in the world are going to be scraping. They're going to be, you know, rationed what's left. And that, to me, is a severe judgment. But now look what he says here in that verse 4 or 7, excuse me. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice and a fourth living creature. Now, this would be the eagle. This would be the eagle represents the heavenly origin of Christ. Okay, this is almost like God himself bringing this judgment when he says in verse 8, and I looked and behold an ashen horse, or a sickly pale green kind of horse, an ashen horse, and he who sat upon it had the name Death, and Hades was following with them, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And I think that's extremely significant. I mean, when he talks about this fourth horse is really, really, mind-boggling. This horse is basically symbolizes, you know, death. And what does it talk about there? It talks about the type of death. It talks about pestilence, right? And it talks about famine. And it talks about war. But it also says that Hades follows close behind him. Now, we didn't give any description of what that looked like. I don't know if he was supposed to be riding on the horse or behind the horse. All I did was draw a type of demonic being with a huge net that is following after this ashen horse. In other words, a quarter of mankind is going to be wiped out. Their bodies are going to be killed in war and famine and pestilence and whatnot. But most of these people are going to die unsaved. Consequently, hell itself is going to snatch all their souls. That's what it means when Hades follows close behind. Read it again, because this is extremely profound when he says in verse 8, and look and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat upon it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now here, it mentions a couple of things. We're talking about how famine falls on the heels of war very often, but he also says this, that pestilence also is a result of war. And we're talking about pestilence. I think it's so significant. I mean, I have, look at all these different, here's Newsweek. It talks about killer viruses. Here's a Time. Talks about the killer germ. Here's another Time magazine, Man of the Year, because he's dealing with AIDS and AIDS research. Here's AIDS in a Single Woman, this People magazine. Here's a new Newsweek magazine dealing with what? Biological warfare. We're talking about pestilence here. Now, here's another U.S. news talking about how the killer bacteria are becoming more and more formidable. Because why? Because it says here, because of overuse, many antibiotics are powerless against deadly microbes. And, you know, this is what's happening to us. When these viruses, when these pestilence hit, what are we going to do? Here it talks about an outbreak of, these diseases that kill thousands and thousands of cattle. Here it talks about the losing the battle of HIV. Here it talks about the flu hunters. You know, back in World War I, 20 million people died of influenza, and 6 million people died of typhus. Okay? But that is going to pale in comparison to the pestilence going to follow on the heels of this war that's going to break out. All right? And it says here, not only pestilence, but it talks about wild beasts. Look what it says here. It says, kill with the sword and famine and pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, you might think to yourself, well, you know, wild beasts. I mean, we think of wild beasts. We think of tigers or maybe sharks or, you know, panthers or bears, cougars, this type of thing. I don't believe it's going to be that so much, okay, because it's not really that much of a threat to mankind, all right? But I think what's kind of significant is most destructive creature on the face of the earth is a rat. Okay? The rat. You could take a whole colony of rats and wipe out 95% of their population, and within a year, they're all going to be back to that same number that you just wiped out. You know, rats kill more people combined than all the rest of the wars combined. Excuse me. They kill more people. Now, take for example, I mean, rats carry as many as 35 different diseases. They carry typhus, and they've also, 400 years ago, They killed over 200 million people in the Black Plague. It killed, you know, 200 million people in the Isles and in Europe. And I think it's so significant what happened there, because the rats carried the plague. But how did they carry it? The rats got the plague, but they got it from the fleas. See, the fleas are the ones that transmitted the plague to other people. This is what happened during the Black Plague. They called it the Black Plague because a lot of times people ended up with black splotches all over their face and their hands and their body. Okay? And people had such tremendous ignorance about the Black Plague. In their ignorance, they would do such foolish things because they'd say, it's in the air, we got to get out of the air. So they confined themselves in really dark, damp, unsanitary conditions, which only brought in more rats. But you see, the rats weren't the ones that were biting the people or transmitting it to the people. It was the fleas. The fleas had the bubonic plague. You know what it did to the fleas? It actually clogged up their esophagus where they couldn't swallow. So the fleas would be jumping from person to person or from rat to rat or from animal to animal, biting, 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 trying to satisfy its insatiable hunger. And it couldn't satisfy its hunger because its esophagus was plugged up because of the disease. But it kept spreading the disease. Mm. And so, okay, well, eventually it did, okay? But what I'm saying is this. If you look at the rats, man, we had a rat here when we first moved in. It was so destructive. I mean, it made such a mess. And I mean, that was one rat trying to get rid of one rat. But, you know, these rats by the millions, because this is what's going to be brought on by the war and by the pestilence, okay? And not only that, I think it's kind of significant because it says here that it says with pestilence by the wild beasts of the earth. Now that, I said, can include rats, but keep something else in mind. The Bible in Revelation, it talks about the Antichrist. It refers to him as a beast like almost like 28 times. But this word beast here, I think it doesn't refer to the Antichrist. But the Bible does refer to people who are violent, who are killers, who are murderers as being beasts. Okay, I believe this is what's going to happen, is that when the world is plunged into this darkness because of the war, then people, all restraints are going to be let loose. And people are going to say, hey, you know, they're rationing food. Well, why should I do that? Why don't I just go in and break into a person's house, kill them, and get their food? So men, violent men, murderous men, are referred to as beasts in the Bible. So I think all restraints are going to be let loose, and people are just going to go out there, you know, killing and raping and looting and everything else. But all of that is going to have just that much more of an effect upon the mankind that survives to say, hey, we need somebody in charge. We need some. That's what Hitler used to say. We need law and order in our streets. He's going to come along and say, we need law and order. And they're going to say, do anything. We'll give you anything. Take complete control. This is what's going to happen. Martial law is going to set in. He says, I'm in charge. And then people are going to start being executed left and right if they're caught stealing or whatever else. And the people are going to put their hope and their trust in this guy. So you see how this scenario all begins to unfold here. Then he says here in verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Now, this is the fifth seal. The fifth seal, he's basically saying this. What's going to happen is he saw in heaven all these souls who had been martyred underneath the altar. Now, we're not told what altar, but we do know that in heaven there is, you know, a temple. And the altar that I believe he's referring to is the altar of sacrifice. All right? There was also the altar of incense inside the temple. But the altar of sacrifice is where these souls are, because Moses was given very specific instructions. Hey, that you are to build the tabernacle after the pattern which God had given him, because there's a pattern of it in heaven. And Solomon was given very specific instructions on the dimensions of how to build the temple, because it was after a pattern of that was in heaven. So the altar, I believe, refers to the brazen altar where the animal sacrifices were, because at the bottom of the brazen altar were the ashes of that sacrifice. Well, these souls that are killed for Christ's namesake during the tribulation period, their souls are going to go there. And it says here that they are there. And what happens to them? underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, and Holy One true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood? And then it says here, they were giving white garments. They were saying, hey, I'm going to avenge your blood when your number is complete. In other words, when the number of people that are going to die that give their life to Christ is completed, then the judgment is going to come upon your persecutors and your murderers and your tormentors. Now, since the turn of this century, there have been more people that have been martyred for Christ, killed for his namesake, than all the rest of the 2,000 years combined. We don't see it in this country, but I'm telling you what, this handwriting's on the wall. But this is just a prelude of what's going to happen, because when the rapture happens, Christ is going to take his church out of the way. Remember when Christ gave the parable of the 10 virgins? He said, 5 are foolish, 5 are wise. Half the people were left behind because they weren't prepared to meet the bridegroom. Well, it says when they come back, they're crying out for God to take them, but it's too late. All right? But they can still be saved, but the price now is going to be martyrdom. They're not going to be part of the church, but they can still be saved. So what's going to happen is there's going to be an enormous escalation of Christians being killed, martyred for their faith in Christ. In other words, once the rapture happens, there's going to be a lot of people that are turned to God in repentance. The majority of the world is still going to remain unmoved and unbowed and unrepentant, but there's still going to be a multitude of people that are going to be killed because they give their life to Christ once they see that the church is gone. And God, even though the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world through his church, God doesn't leave himself without a witness, because when we read in the next chapter, there's going to be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams that are going to be converted and go out and evangelize the world, as well as two prophets, which I believe will be Moses and Elijah, that will come back and evangelize Israel and the world. And God will leave himself with a testimony, or with a witness, or with his word that people will turn to. But then the price then is going to be martyrdom. I personally believe, go in the rapture, be ready, be prepared when Christ takes his church, because when you're left behind, chances are you'll never be able to survive the 7 years, and chances are you'll never want to survive. You'd rather be dead, okay? But that's what's going to happen when that fifth seal is broken. Then he says here, and at verse 12, and I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll, and when it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, this sixth seal is actually at the very end of the world. See, what he's done is John has given us a whole panorama of what's going to take place during this whole 7 years. All right? And when he breaks his sixth seal, it is basically the end of the world. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus gave a lot of information as far as the end of the world, and he gave it in chapter 24 of Matthew. But I just want to read a part of this in 24 of Matthew, beginning with verse 29. It says, but immediately after the tribulation, now listen, of those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with great power and with great glory. And then it says here, and he sends forth his angels with great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. Now, he's saying right after, at the very end of the tribulation, he says this, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. But look what he says here in that verse 12. And when he broke the sixth seal, and there would be a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Now, we are told this by the prophets. What's going to transpire here is that our sun is literally going to explode. Because when we read further on, we talk about the vial judgments. This is overlapping. It says that an angel will pour out his bowl or his vial on the sun. It says the sun then scorches men with intense heat, and the men will blaspheme God of heaven because of the heat and because of their sores. But it says right after that angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, it says another angel came forth and poured out his vial, his bowl, upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. And what happens to it?
Black.
It says it is plunged into pitch blackness. And we are told in Matthew, we are told here in other portions of Scripture, that the sun will someday become as black as sackcloth. Now, I just want to read you something that was done by Brian Lindsay. It was a paper that was written, based on a lot of scientific evidence. But he says this: the sun, by the process of atomic fusion, is an energy-producing instrument. When producers of energy can no longer export the same amount they generate, then something must give. In the case of stars, they either blow up, supernova, or they suffer an atomic collapse, nova. Novas and supernovas are occurring all the time, with approximately 30 observed each year in our galaxy alone. The sun is considered a medium star. These calamities are brought about by entropy, which is the second law of thermodynamics, which is the degradation of the matter and energy in the universe to inert uniformity. Anyway, he goes on to say this, basically that our sun is in danger of novaing. Because he says the hydrogen within our sun, once it begins to deplete itself to such a point where it loses half its hydrogen, it's in danger of collapsing upon itself. But before it collapses on itself, it will actually explode. And they say that it may go out as far as Venus. But the scientists are saying, some of them are saying, well, the sun ain't going to explode for another 4.5 billion years. But you know what? A lot of these experts are also saying, hey, it's in danger of novaing within the next 10 years. Mm-hmm. And a lot of the sun activity that's happening now, makes them think that the sun is extremely unstable. And, I just believe it's going to happen. And then once it explodes, it caves in back on itself because of a tremendous gravitational pull. All right? That's where we get a black hole. Our sun is over 800,000 miles wide. But once it explodes and comes back, it'll come back and condense itself down to a ball no more than 15 miles in diameter. And all the atoms and the molecules and everything that make up that sun will be so tightly compacted together that it'll become black as sackcloth. Not even light will be able to escape from it. So our sun is actually going to explode. But it's not going to incinerate the Earth. But what's going to happen is it's going to cause, the mankind on the Earth to be extremely scorched, okay? And many of them die from heat stroke and from the heat, all right? And it also says in Isaiah chapter 30 that it says that the moon will become as bright as the sun, and the sun will be 7 times brighter is what it says, all right? Mm-hmm. But it will only happen for a short period of time. Now, what happens here is that our sun explodes and then caves in on itself, becomes as black as sackcloth. The whole world is plunged into darkness after being singed. And then, look what it says here. The moon became like blood. What happens is when our sun explodes, all the debris and all the gases and everything that are released from the sun will cause the moon to reflect that. And our sun will go out, but our moon will look like it's on fire. Our moon will look blood red. And it will be such an eerie thing that people will know without a doubt that this is a judgment from the hand of God. And then it says here, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Now, I don't believe this is literal stars. And the reason I say this is that the closest star we have is Alpha Centauri. It's almost like 4 light years away. In other words, it would take 4 years to get to the earth traveling at the speed of light. So it's not literal stars coming down and crashing into the earth. But it's all the debris that has been thrown out from the sun begins to enter our atmosphere. Okay, back in 1883, I once read that people were watching this meteor shower, and as the meteors were hitting our atmosphere, it looked like fallen stars, and they were coming in, the number was so great that people actually began to panic, and they thought it was the end of the world. Well, what's going to happen is that the moon will be blood red, the sun will be black as sackcloth, and then it looked like stars falling upon the earth from all the debris of an exploded sun. And not only that, we've got thousands of different satellites and all the other garbage that's up there that's rotating around this world. It's going to start entering our atmosphere, and it looked like Roman candles, when it starts coming into our atmosphere. So men will see the stars falling from the sky, but it also says, as a fig tree casts its unripened figs when shaken by a great wind. So in other words, this is going to be flying all over the place. And not only that, at the very end, I believe that men are going to be pushing a button. You know, because it'll be at the end of the world, at the end of Armageddon and everything else, and the leaders of the world will be just saying, hey, I'm going out, I'm going to take you with me. They're going to have a Samson complex, and everybody's going to be pushing a nuclear button. So you're going to be seeing these, you know, missiles coming into the atmosphere as well. I mean, it is going to be a horrendous mess. Jesus himself said it'd be a tribulation that you can't believe. Nothing has ever happened like it before, nothing will ever happen like it again. And he says this, there was a great earthquake. And look what he says here. That earthquake, we are told, we read further on, and we read in the Gospels, that it says that there's coming an earthquake upon this earth that's going to be so severe, it says every island will be moved out of its place and every mountain brought low. The core of our earth is something like 2,700 miles in diameter. They don't know exactly what it consists of. It's such molten metal, they think it's kind of like iron. And then out from that, another 1,500 miles, they call the mantle of the earth. And on top of that is the crust of the earth, which is about 15, 20 miles. Well, our crust is actually floating on its mantle. But now keep something in mind. What keeps our world in orbit?
Gravitation.
The gravitational pull of the sun. Once the sun, boom, that's it, and it comes back together, what does it say? I believe it's in Isaiah. It says, the earth will stagger like a drunken man, and it will sway to and fro like a hammock. And God will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants, and it will fall and not rise again. So you got a situation here where the sun explodes, and the earth now is knocked out of its orbit, and it's swaying to and fro like a hammock. You know, our world weighs something like 600,000 billion tons times a billion tons. I mean, it's so astronomical, it means nothing. But it's not dead weight. It is spinning on an axis of 1,000 miles an hour. It is hurling through space at 67,000 miles an hour. We don't feel it, but man, I'll tell you, we're moving. We're moving. 67,000 miles an hour, we are moving. We travel millions and millions of miles in a year. But it's the sun that keeps us in that orbit. So once the sun goes out, you can see how the earth sways to and fro like a hammock and staggers like a drunken man. And as it does this, the whole mantle begins to shift all over the world, and everything from the Twin Towers to the Sears Tower to the Empire State Building to all these huge, massive buildings that men have erected, everything's going to come tumbling down. Every island is going to be brought out, moved out of its place. Every mountain is going to be brought low. I mean, we're talking about, you know, an earthquake that's just going to make the worst things we've ever seen seem tame in comparison. But this is the judgment that's going to take place, right? And then in verse 14 it says, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island moved out of their places. The sky was split apart like a scroll. What I believe that John is describing here is a nuclear destruction. Because what happens is when you have a blast, a nuclear blast, it actually pushes out the atmosphere, pushes it out. It creates a vacuum, all right? And he says here that he saw the sky split apart like a scroll. So it goes apart, but what happened? You ever see the mushroom cloud that's made? That mushroom cloud is made because when there's that tremendous, you know, force that pushes the atmosphere out, after it goes out to as far as it'll go, then it caves in on itself, comes back in on itself because there's this huge vacuum, and it comes in with tremendous force, and just boom, it goes straight up. That's where you see this mushroom cloud, right? So he says he saw the sky split apart like a scroll. I believe that what he's saying is nuclear blast. Okay, and then Jesus himself said, he said, unless those days are shortened, no flesh is going to be able to be saved. No one's going to be able to be saved. See what I'm saying? And so he says here, in verse 16, back in the 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now here's something that's so phenomenal to me, is that, remember now, the sun's gone out, it's pitch black. And what it does is it accentuates Christ's presence, his return, because there's no sun. And every eye sees him coming on a white horse with thousands and thousands and thousands of his saints behind him, riding on white horses. And they're seeing him. And they know he's coming in judgment. And rather than these people falling on their knees and saying, oh God, be merciful to me, forgive me, what are they doing? They're crying out to the mountains and the rocks and the hills, hey, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. You know?
I mean, people everywhere are going to be scattering. The people who have managed to survive this mess, they're going to be scattering. Some of them are going to be going down into bomb shelters, any way that they can find to try to hide from Christ, because they're going to know, man, we've had it. But, okay, but for the people who have given their life to Christ, okay, during that tribulation period, and had managed to survive, they're going to be saying, hallelujah, here it comes. But for everybody who's not ready to meet him, everybody who has rejected him, everybody who took the mark of the beast, they're going to be saying, oh man, to the mountains, fall on us, crush us, you know, grind us into oblivion because we don't want to see this. You see, these people who mock God, who look at our celebrities, Hollywood, the media, our dumbed down colleges and universities, all these so-called cultural elite, think people think they're so swift, they're so cool, they're so smart, they're so, you know, these are the people who are going to be hiding, begging for the mountains to fall on top of them, because they have done everything in their power, you know, to deny God and to scoff at him and to mock him and to blaspheme him, and now they're running scared, like a chicken with its head cut off, trying to find some hole to crawl into, you know, right? Hey, it's not going to be funny then.
Yeah.
Okay?
I'm not going to be here.
Well, let's just pray. Listen, I'm going to have to close because we are already over. I wanted to read in Daniel chapter 9, but I'm going to have to put that off because Daniel chapter 9 gives us another, you know, timetable as far as showing it's a 7 years timetable. But I just don't have time to get in it because we're already late. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?